1 John chapter 1. So glad to have you all with us this morning. Please continue to pray for so many of our families that are traveling, that are for the Thanksgiving holiday and be coming back today. This wonderful weather. I know you guys are enjoying it. I'm actually thrilled about it. I spent several days in Cambodia this last week. It is just hot. It is nasty hot. And so I love this cold, rainy weather. I'm enjoying it thoroughly. And I don't care what any of you say. It's awesome. Sometimes getting away from our context helps us appreciate what we have. And so I enjoy the cold weather and the rain. And I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. As we begin our Advent session and series, I've kind of entitled this whole time of Advent just in the title of Searching for Christmas. Because I think a lot of times we need to re-pursue that concept of what Christmas really is. We've gotten away from it in our world today, haven't we? Christmas has become about so many things that we've lost the true essence of reality and really the power of Christmas. And so I'd like us just to take through this time of Advent and these next several weeks to really reconstruct and rediscover the wonder and awe of Christmas and its purpose in our lives, which we'll discuss today. 1 John chapter 1 is not considered usually a text that would be associated with Christmas, but that's a shame because it really, what we're going to look at in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is the very foundation of the Christmas narrative. Would you follow along in copy of God's Word with me as you read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested and that we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you also would have fellowship with us, and that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things that we write unto you, that your joy may be full. I'd like to spend just a few minutes discussing the purpose of Christmas. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask you to anoint our eyes with spiritual eyes, to have, maybe hold wondrous things out of your word. Sadly, Lord, many times when we come to the Advent season, we come to the Christmas season, so many of us have heard the story, we've read the text. We've become so familiar with it that it's bred a certain level of conscious or unconscious level of contentment. And we've lost the wonder and the splendor of this time and of this season. So, dear Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would help us to see fresh and anew the coming of your Son, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And Lord, may we move to give you the love that you desire and deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Famous words of a child, once upon a time. I'm sure if I was just to say that to you now, once upon a time, and you'd fill in the blanks of a fairy story or an epic tale, if you will, that you were brought into. How exciting these words used to be to us as children. They open a door of exciting world, of make-believe and of wonder world, of daydreams and hopes and fulfillment. Sometimes, many times, a place where a child may forget about his troubles of his very difficult world. But then all of a sudden, pow, reality hits us one day. Once upon a time, becomes the thing of kids' stuff. And you discover that life isn't a playground, but a battleground. And the stories that we are no longer meaningful to us, somehow we wanted something more, we wanted something real. The search for realness or for meaning is nothing new. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Men have looked for reality in many things, the satisfaction of wealth or thrills or conquest or power of learning or even in religion. And even the reality of these things may not be wrong in any one of these experiences, except that by themselves they never really do satisfy. Wanting something real and finding something real are two different things. Would you agree with that? It's a universal longing to see the reality of our life and for it to matter, to find something that is real, something that we can base our entire hopes and dreams upon, our entire life upon. Yet finding that very reality is a different story. So here's your first point to remember, the first PTR. The volume of activity does not quantify the quality and purpose of the pursuit. Let me say that again. The volume of activity does not quantify the quality of the pursuit or the purpose of it. We have this concept of today that the busier we are, the more active we are, the more purposeful we are. And the reality is we're just running ourselves into an early grave. Now, I know that many of you have a love affair for running, don't you? No, of course not. Maybe you don't. I love Pastor Shea got this sticker on his water bottle. And it says, you ever see those cars when people run a marathon, a half marathon, they'll have 13.1 or 26.2, right? You see these little stickers on their car. Well, Shea has 0.0 on his water bottle. And that is his theme of life, is never to run unless he's being chased or he's having to run away from something. Well, I personally do love running. I absolutely love it. But running on a treadmill is difficult. It's a lot of activity that doesn't actually take you anywhere. And doesn't it feel like sometimes that we are on a treadmill of life that just seems that from one day to the next, from one week to the next, that just we find ourselves exhausted, yet not seeing really where we're going. Like a child eating cotton candy at the circus. Many people expect to bite into something real only to find a mouthful of nothing. You ever find that, like cotton candy, you bite and it's just like, boop, it's gone. You get all the calories, all the fat, but you actually haven't bit into anything. You know, they waste precious years of empty substitutes for reality. This is where the Apostle John in the first epistle comes into. Written centuries ago, this letter really deals with a theme that is forever up to date, and that is the theme of life, of what is real, what can be trusted upon. Whereas the Apostle John's first epistle comes in, we discovered that life, the satisfying reality, was not to be found in things or thrills, but in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without wasting any time, he begins to tell us about living in that reality in this first chapter, this first paragraph of his letter. As you read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you're going to learn three vital facts about the incarnation. You're going to see the person of the incarnation, verses 1 and 2, the proofs of the incarnation in verses 1 and 2. And then thirdly and lastly, the purpose of the incarnation, verses 3 and 4. That's what we'll spend our time talking about. When it comes to Christmas, many times we go all out for the holiday season, and it's all about hopeful dreams and childish sentiments. But what is truly the purpose of Christmas? What really goes on? It seems that most of our focus is really ignoring the very fact of what we see. And purpose can be summed up in one word, and that is the incarnation of Christ. Or literally, if you want to put it this way, the invasion of Christ into this broken world. And literally, what you see in the manger scene is an invasion. It's an invasion of hope to the hopeless. It's an invasion of love to those that do not deserve it. It's an invasion of future for those who have none. The incarnation is what we see in the narrative of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that's why I cannot think of a better Christmas text than that which lies before us this morning. Incarnation literally means enfleshment or fully embodiment of the flesh. We sing about it every year during the Christmas carols, especially at one famous Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley, where he writes, veiled in flesh did Godhead seed, hail incarnate deity. If you understand the word incarnation, you begin to understand what Christmas is really all about. The invasion of God coming to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. So where do you go to understand this? I mean, go to this to understand what that incarnation is really all about is in 1 John chapter 1. This text really gives us the teaching of Christmas, declaration of it, if you will, and then the proclamation of it. And you see that Christmas proclaims something, So it gives us something and teaches us about Christmas. And then secondly, the purpose of Christmas. What is the difference that it makes if we grasp the teaching that that's being communicated in verses 1 and 2? How will it change us? Verses 1 and 2 is the teaching about Christmas and the person and proofs of the incarnation. And like I said before, verses 3 and 4 is the practical purpose of Christmas. What Christmas will make a difference in our lives. And I want you to think about that. What will this Christmas do that no other Christmas has done for you? See, but Christmas ought to make a difference. The Christmas message that we embrace and that we celebrate during this time ought to be one that changes and transforms the upcoming year. So from one Christmas to the next, you should see significant changes of the reality of that truth that God with us, it matters. And then we're changed by it. What we see here is the teaching of Christmas in two things. It's Frank doctrinal position and it's bold historical reality. Frankly, this truth about Christmas is frankly doctrinal and boldly historical. We have to grasp these two things before we can really move on to how it changes our lives. So what do I mean by frankly doctrinal? I just want to spend a few minutes discussing this because we have to defend this word, and I use it on purpose. I know it's perceived today to be a negative word, this word doctrinal, but it's a part of a family of words that has a negative connotation to us. Doctrine or dogma, this whole family of words connotes being narrow, rigid, close-minded, if you will. You know the word doctrinaire. If you know what the word doctrinaire means, it gets across very well. It has the idea doctrinaire is one that is defined as one who seeks to impose doctrine upon all circumstances without the regard of practical considerations. Now, there is a distinct difference between being doctrinal and being a doctrinaire. So when I refer to it as a doctrinaire, I'm referring to someone that being bad is, it's bad to be narrow, it's bad to be close-minded, it's bad to be haughty or proud or self-sufficient in your own concepts. It's bad not to be open to reason. It's bad not to listen to others. But our fear for being a doctrinaire is that we're not frank and honest with the fact that we are actually doctrinal. Each and every one of you are doctrinal. Every person on the face of this earth is doctrinal. The only question is, are we honest and open about our doctrine? Let me explain. See, what it means to be doctrinal is literally a doctrine is a belief by which we base our lives upon. It's a faith proposition that we base our living and conduct after. It's something that we contend for. It's something that we insist upon. All right, in other words, a doctrine, first of all, is a faith proposition. It's something that you cannot prove scientifically. It's not something that is you can prove emphatically, empirically. Secondly, it's something that you live upon, you commit yourself to, you base your life upon it. You would bet on it, if you will. Then thirdly, it's something that you push, you contend for others, other people over to. That is a doctrine. I just wanted you to see that even though you shouldn't be a doctrinaire, we all should be doctrinal. And we all are doctrinal. Let me give you an example. Let's say Mr. A, who is a Christian, has a friend who is Mr. B, who is not a Christian. And one day, Mr. A comes to Mr. B and says, "You know what? I wish you could believe in Jesus as your Savior and experience all the amazing things that he's done for my life. I'd like to sit down and convince you about that." And Mr. B, of course, a typical modern-day individual, would be like, "Hey, that is not acceptable." Right? He's not going to stand for that. Mr. B says, no one can actually be definite and be clear about what God is. And know really anything definite about God. And then secondly, what most people would say is that you shouldn't try to persuade other people to see things your way. Don't do that. That's not right. We live in a world of tolerance. Have you ever heard that? Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, now, here's the difference. First of all, when Mr. B says you can't know anything about God, what is he actually saying? Have you ever heard someone like that? How can you be sure that you know? How do you know for sure? Were you there? I've heard that one many times. I've often said to the atheist that begins to describe the Big Bang Theory, how the whole world was created, And I'll say to them, how do you know for sure? Were you there? See, it's a faith proposition. See, when he says that you can't know anything about God, this is a faith proposition. It's not scientific. It's not empirical. You see, this is a faith position. It's a belief that he has. Secondly, when he says you mustn't try to convince other people, you mustn't try to persuade other people to take on your spiritual reality as the right one, he, in that very moment, is saying to Mr. A, you ought to see things my way and take on my lack of spirituality. Because it's the preferred method. You see, in other words, what he's saying here is, as I have a realistic, relevant view of spiritual reality, and you ought to take it on for yourself. In other words, he's doing the very thing that he's forbidding Mr. A to do by saying that you shouldn't tell people or try to convince people of your position. By his very fact that he's doing it, he's actually doing the very thing that he says he shouldn't do. This is seen in our culture today, in this world of tolerance. But if anyone, a kid goes to school and reads his Bible or prays before he eats his food, God forbid. We can't have that. We live in a world of tolerance. You can identify with anything or anyone, whatever you want to be. Today you can be a man, tomorrow you can be a woman. You can identify whatever you want because we live in this world of tolerance. What if I identify as a Christian? Whoa, wait a second. We can't allow that. Do you see the hypocrisy? See, the reality is Mr. A is just being open and frank and honest with the fact that he's doctrinal. Mr. B is not. Both of them are pushing a doctrine. Both of them are. Both of them are going about it the same way. They just have different views of what that doctrine is. See, he's being open about it. The other is not being frank about the doctrine. You see, Christians, for us, for us to say that it's doctrinal, we have to do that. We have to say that. You know, we have to take the position that we're openly honest about our doctrine. Doctrine is not a bad word. You know, people say, well, you're being narrow-minded. I'm about as narrow as this book is. You can show me from this book where you believe and I'm as open-minded as this book is. My faith does not allow me to dictate to go outside the bounds of these covers. But inside of them, hey, we can have all kind of open-minded discussions. But for me to suggest that someone's not being open-minded because I had that view, but you won't even consider for an instant, the reality of a resurrected Savior, a reality there may be a God. You won't even consider that thought for a moment. Is to be more intolerant than I am. Does that make sense? All right. It's not part of the message, but I just simply wanted to bring this up, that this word doctrine is not a bad thing. All right. We need to be doctrinal. Let's try not to be doctrinaires, but let's not try to avoid being doctrinal. Everybody has faith assumptions about God, about eternity, about the human nature, and about moral truth. We bet our lives upon them. We press against them. There's no other way to avoid being doctrinal. Having said that, what is the doctrine of Christmas? It's frankly doctrinal because look what it says. The person of the incarnation in verses 1 and 2. That which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled, the word of life. And that life was manifested, and we did see it. Powerful. You see, the word of life, this person of Christ, the eternal life, the life that has been manifested. He says it's eternal. The invisible has become visible. The eternal has become corporal. We begin to see these things as a reality. That God, who cannot be seen, is now being made in human flesh. The ideal has become real. God has become human. The divine has taken up human nature. It's not only a very specific doctrine, but it's a unique doctrine, a doctrine that always distinguishes us. Let's be understanding, if we call ourselves Christians and we fly under the Christian banner of believing what the Bible says, it's unique to any other religion on the face of the earth. You cannot compare Christianity with any other religion. You can't even lump Christianity in with every other religion because we are distinct in our beliefs and our doctrine. Let me just point out a few things. Here's why we're unique. On one hand, you may have many religions say that God is so immanent that he's in all things, that incarnation is completely normal. In other words, like Buddhists or Hindus, that it's in all other things. And many religions many times will say the same thing. It's very well known that God is in everything and in everyone. On the other hand, you have a family of religions like Islam or Judaism that say that God is so transcendent above all things, the incarnation is impossible. God being man, that's blasphemous. This is why Christianity is unique. Christianity doesn't say the incarnation is normal, but it doesn't say that it is impossible. It says that God is immanent, yet it is possible that he is so transcendent that the incarnation of God and the person of Jesus Christ is outstanding. It's history altering. It's life transformative. It's paradigm shifting event. So what we see in the manger is the beginning of an insurrection, an invasion of God being manifested in this world. You see, secondly, the proofs of the incarnation, verses 1 and 2. We have seen, we have heard, we have gazed upon, we have handled this unbelievable, revolutionary, universe-shattering, history-altering, life-transformation event is unique, therefore, because Christianity is absolutely unique view on this because it sets us apart from everyone else in every other religion. Before we can go on and talk about what difference it makes in our life, we need to understand this. The doctrine of Christmas is frankly doctrinal, but it's also boldly historical. These things actually happen. I was reading a work. Many times you'll hear people talk about because they don't celebrate Christmas because December 25th was a pagan holiday. How many of you guys have ever heard that one before? I've been reading some significant things the last several weeks that actually proves that the pagan holiday wasn't enacted until about 300 AD, in the 300 ADs, and that the Christians were already celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th, way before then. And that the pagan holiday was enacted in the 300s to try to dispel Christianity, to try to dilute its power and influence. Isn't that interesting? And so you see that we're distinct in this aspect. The doctrine of Christmas, what is the doctrine of Christmas? What is actually going on here? What is taking place? When you begin to read these things, often what people say is that doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a good person. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the doctrine of the atonement, of the virgin birth, or the incarnation of Christ. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that you're a good person. A lot of times people say, you don't have to believe in Christ to believe in the Christmas message. Have you heard that one before? That's insanity. That's absolute insanity. Really, you cannot appreciate really Christmas at all without understanding that it's Christ coming to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Christmas has no meaning unless Christ is in the very center of it. The incarnation is in the very center of what we're talking about. When someone says that I don't believe in doctrine, what really matters is I just need to be a good person. What they're really saying is they're really telling you what doctrine they believe in. That's the doctrine of works. That I believe that by my own good works and by my own merit, I can earn favor with God someday. And that I'll be okay. That's being doctrinal. They're just not being frank about it. See, the gospel is not that Jesus came onto this world to tell us how to live and how to have a good life and how to keep a clean record before God so then he owes us a blessing someday. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and that he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died so that we could believe upon him and that I could be accepted and that his life could flow in and through me through forgiveness and redemption and that I could have joy unspeakable, full of glory. That's the gospel. It's sad that you'll hear many times the war on Christmas. And well-meaning Christians will get caught up trying to defend Christmas. Do yourself a favor this Advent season. Don't try to defend Christmas. Proclaim Christ. Be far better off proclaiming Christ than defending Christmas. He sees that. You see in this text that he says, these things which we know, we have seen, we have experienced, these things we bear witness and declare them unto you. See, the very nature of Christmas, the doctrine of purpose of Christmas, is to be declared, not defended. There's a big difference. Declare Christmas truth. Don't defend the Christmas holiday. I should make that a point to remember. That's pretty good. I'll try to think of it again. I'll mess it up. How did I say that? Declare Christmas truth. Don't defend the Christmas holiday. There you go. All right. I don't even think I said it the same way I said it the first time. All right. That's why you guys got to write these stuff down, because then I'll forget it. All right. I want to just talk to us about the purpose of Christmas, this purpose of this incarnation. It makes this amazing statement in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us, and that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Four things about Christmas. Understanding Christmas, the doctrine of Christmas, will do for you. I'll go through these, and I'll go through them quickly. I'll just give them to you, and then we'll talk about them. Understanding the doctrine of Christmas will make you deeply mystical, happily material, fiercely relational, and free to be emotional. So I just told you there, let's go through that. What I mean by being deeply mystical, definition of mystical, sometimes that can get a murky word. We're not talking about being mystics, but there is something valid to being mystical. The word mystical definition is having a spiritual meaning of reality that neither is apparent to the senses nor obvious to the intelligence, involving or having the nature of an individual direct, substantive communication with God or an ultimate reality. That's mysticism. Our mysticism is divided as piety so far as the importance of attaining an inner religious experience. To religion is to occurring as occurring in the soul, the sense of the presence of being in the reality through means of ordinary perceptive process or reason. Dr. James List lists four characteristics of a mystical experience that's indescribable, of noted quality, of transcendence, a passive reality. In some cases, mystic experience leads to a sense of unification with the divine, or a loosing of oneself into the void or in the infinite reality. So what does it have to, what am I talking about? You see this cloak word, close look at this word. It says fellowship. The koinonia is a pretty famous word. It means that Jesus Christ has really come. He really became physical. And if he really came, if Christmas is really true, then on the basis of that personal relationship with God, we ought to have a deeply mystical experience with God. There ought to be something that connects in your soul that goes beyond definitive facts. It was given, I'll give you an illustration to explain what I'm referring to here. There was an evangelist, Alfred Anki, I believe his name, yes, Ankley, was asked by a young Jewish student, why should I worship a dead Jew? An evangelistic revival. And this evangelist began to tell him in the early 1900s, began to explain to him and defend apologetically the statement of the faith. And see, he wasn't getting anywhere with this young student. And so he stopped his course of narrative of argument and simply stated this: you ask me how I know he's real, why you should believe him. I know he's real because he lives within my heart, and in countless thousands and millions of others that have gone before me. A famous musician that was there that night heard him make that statement and wrote these words: I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy and I hear his voice of cheer. And just in time, I need him. He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I'm not suggesting that the doctrinal belief should be enough to warm your soul, because being a Christian, walking with Jesus, is more than that. He's come to give us fellowship, koinonia, that the very presence of God, the Christmas narrative, means God with us, God in you, the hope of glory. And although the whole world should turn against him, there ought to be something in the bedrock of your soul that knows that I am his and he is mine forever. Goes beyond quantitative data. You cannot quantify it, but doesn't mean that it's not more real than the very breath and the air that you breathe. What's Jesus doing in your life that's just magnificent? That's mysterious. That just makes you in awe and wonder of the reality of our risen King. Let me give you an AT&T. Hello? Actions to take concerning the implications of the incarnation of Christ. Look at what God has done. Look at the manger scene and what you know what the manger scene leads to, the cross and all that he did for you to break down the wall of fellowship so that you could have communion with him and he with you. What is all for he's done for you personally in the incarnation of Christ, and what are you doing about it? See, reality is the Christmas message, the Christmas narrative ought to move us to action. Sacrificial action. Because the reality of what Christ has done for us. Kids, listen up. Listen. Get this one. Christmas is not about what you're getting. Christmas ought to be what was given to you through Christ and what you're giving to someone else. That's the Christmas message. It's sad how much selfishness and commercialism invades this holiday. And sadly, I think it's many of the adults that are the one pushing this narrative the most. And then we wonder why our kids grab a hold of it so fiercely. Have we forgotten? We've forgotten what was really taking place there? All that Jesus gave up for us to come to that manger scene? Christmas is an invasion of this world by a holy God to live among us and to die for us. It's also an invitation to be mystical. Christmas is an invitation to know him personally. That's one of the things I love about the Christmas season, is this enchantment that almost anything is possible during Christmas. Even terrible people can act in kindness, right? It is magical. There's nothing wrong with that. We just lost touch of it. See, the Christmas invitation that God is saying, see what I've done for you, now come near to me, draw near to me. I don't want to be just a concept. I don't want to just be a statement of beliefs to you. I want to be your friend, and most importantly, I want to be a lover of your soul. Secondly, happy materially. What am I? I don't have a lot of chance. I don't have time to go into this, so I just want to go through this quickly. But here's the point. Greek and Roman readers of this day would be reading this and would be astonished by what John is saying, that they felt the eternal and they saw the eternal. Because see, that Greek and Romans of that day believed that even many traditional religions, people believed that matter is bad, that the divine is good, that the divine would not come down, that it would not condescend itself to this broken world, that anything material is bad. Traditional religion says that salvation is escaping out of this world into a kingdom of God. Many times Christians have embraced this false belief. The gospel of Christmas, that is salvation, the kingdom of God, is coming into this world. That's what we see in Christmas. So do you see that? Do you see that? That's what it's actually saying. Traditionalism may tell you that, oh, the world is bad, that hopefully God will save us from this world. Let's get away from the inner city. Let's get away from the problems of this world and this broken culture. God's going to save us out of it. That's not what the gospel narrative is really all about. Here's a point to remember. The gospel of salvation and the whole message of Christmas is that the kingdom of God is coming down into this world. Therefore, every Christian should be concerned about what concerns the Lord, and that is human flourishing. That's what he came to seek and to save, that which was lost. That means what's happening in our cities should concern us. That's what's happening in our communities ought to concern us. And those concerns ought to move us to action. It's a sad day when many Christians be like, well, hey, I know what my future is secure. This whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, but I'm on the road to heaven. I'm heaven bound with the hammer down. And you sit there on your blessed assurance and do nothing to care for others. Just as Christ came in the incarnation to reveal himself to broken man, joy to the world. So we ought to spend this Christmas season expressing and proclaiming that joy to others who have none. There's multiple ways you can do that. Through small acts of kindness and through major sacrifices. But nothing should be off the table during this season. And so the question we ought to be asked during the Advent is, again, what can I do to glorify my great King and prove his reality of his coming Savior in my life and to others? See, but in the name of Christ, we ought to be concerned about human flourishing in all parts, testifying of the gospel of Christmas. The kingdom of God is here to redeem the world. And the future gospel is a new heavens and a new earth. And sadly, many people just take it, well, I've got my salvation. Good luck to you. Instead of laboring relentlessly for others. Thirdly, is fiercely relational. Here's something that the incarnation of the Christmas message does for us. That imprints an attitude towards relationships on us. Take a look at this point, and we're going to see in these four on the fourth verse. It says that he wants to have fellowship with you. John says, the incarnation and my fellowship with God is meant that I want to have fellowship with you. See, the test of that if you know the Christmas message or not is about you becoming far more desirous of intimate personal relationships with other people, and a whole lot better of getting along and intimately connecting with them in fellowship and koinonia. Because the incarnation is reality, is the secret of good personal relationships. See, what's happening here is that he is defining our actions with one another by his actions towards us. Let me give you an example. I've dealt with this many times in marriage counseling. Couples are fighting over, let's say, childcare. It can be a million different issues, but we'll just take this one as childcare. A young wife may say that, I really need my husband's help with childcare from him when he comes home. And the husband's saying, well, generally, if I just push in, I found out that that my wife, she really doesn't want my help, and that I feel like she's just asking me to do things that I shouldn't be doing. And you begin to ask the husband what's going on, and he said, well, my husband says, where I come from, my mom always did everything, and she would get upset if my father tried to do her job. And so she never asked for help. He talked to the wife, and she says, where I come from is my dad always came home and helped my mom. And that's how he expressed love. You see what was going on in this family world, the wife came in from the husband's point of view, and wanted him to provide childcare and to show his love and respect. In the family world that the husband came from, the husband wanted to show that providing childcare was a sign of disrespect or a lack of love. Here's the question, though. For both of them, is who's going to follow Jesus? Both of them are coming from different worlds, demanding to be understood and to be cared for in the way they find significant. Husband and wives, have you ever had that problem before? He's not doing this. She won't do that. I need him to understand. I wish she could get this. Right? No, I haven't tapped your phone calls. I haven't listened to your conversations. This is just the way humans operate. The real questioning is who's going to go follow Jesus? Who's going to go the way of the incarnation? Who's going to embrace this Christmas message? Who's going to get out of the other person's world? Who's going to get into the other person's world? If you both sit there waiting in your world for them to come to your world and to change their love language, to speak your love language, what's going to happen? Then it's the battle of wills. Who will cave first? And then we take it as a win. Here's the sad part. When you think you've won, you've actually done serious, serious damage. And your effort to win that battle, you've done serious damage to the love life of your relationship and husbands and wives. Bad things are going to happen to every one of us, certainly to both of you. But follow Jesus and say, I will not work so much as to be understood, but I will work to seek to understand. I will not seek so much to make sure that my points are getting across, but that her needs and his needs are being met. See, the incarnation teaches that I will not seek its own, but I will live for the other. It's not so much that my love language is being spoken, but that I understand the language of how I need to speak love and show the incarnation of Christ into my spouse's life. See, the reality is what should be doing is not who can hold out the longest, but who can serve faithfully the other best. How about we make that a competition in our homes? Try to outplease one another. I know that's a big... Let's just try to do it for December. Have this competition just for December. See if you can outplease your spouse. Try that on. Reality is most of our conflicts come from our home, and we're fighting for our own rights rather than selfishly laboring and loving the other, isn't it? See, the wonderful thing is that the incarnation gives us to be radically relational in a way that because of the cross and because of the incarnation of Christ, that it defines who we are. And in that defining moment, we define who we are. It also gives us how we should act to one another. Hitherto, as Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Fourthly, in closing, to be free to be emotional. You see, what do you mean? Look at the last verse there, you'll see. It's very interesting. He says, I want you to have fellowship with us, and I want you to believe what we're saying. He says, but I want you to understand this doctrine of Christmas. I want you to be a united community. I want us to be united in belief. And then he says, I'm doing this. Why am I doing all this? In verse 4, that your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. See, first of all, Christmas on one hand is never, you never ever look at anybody else and say that to your family, to say to your friends, or to say to the world, I need you to be okay for me to have joy. I need this world to be right in order for me to have joy. I need my children all to believe in the gospel in order for me to have joy. I don't say that because, you see, on one hand, Christmas gives the undeniable reality of a river of peace and joy that flows through and in my life, no matter what bad is happening on the surface. No matter how bad the circumstances are, I can have joy. This keeps me flourishing in moments of drought, in times of drought and despair. It's always there. After all, Jesus Christ had come. God had landed. Do you see what? This joy runs through our lives. It's like in the subterranean platelets of our foundation. But it's not enough for me to have joy and no one else to have it. He says that because of the incarnation of Christ, one, I have this overflowing joy that runs through my life no matter what's going on. But because I have that joy, I can enter deeply into other people's brokenness, and it's okay. It's okay to struggle with someone. The incarnation means that God himself enmeshed ourselves in our brokenness, and that he got involved in a major way, all the way to the cross with our brokenness. And that there was this joy that rolled in and through the life of Christ that even the cross and the suffering could not take away. So Christmas means that I can be free to be emotional. It makes me realize that the emotion of hurt, the emotion of grief, is not going to take me all the way down, because in the midst of it, despite of it, there's joy. See, the reality is a lot of times Christmas brings up times of great hurt and wounds, not times of joy. But the Christmas message should always bring in our lives this river of joy that flows in through our lives, that no matter what the circumstances is, nothing can wipe it away. In the midst of our brokenness, we can still rejoice. See, the purpose of Christmas is to change the very fabric of your reality. That manger scene, although the world would never know it, we look back at it historically and realize this: nothing was the same since that manger scene. Nothing. Everything for all of eternity changed on that very moment. We too should be able to see that when we begin to embrace the purpose of Christmas, that the very fabric of our reality changes. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And friends, if you don't have that joy, if you do not know that you're one of his children, I pray that you'd come and receive Christ today. Because he is the greatest gift you'll ever receive during this Christmas season. Let's pray.